Well, in the last two lessons, we've looked at some of the causes of depression. And like I've said, we need to see that there's probably going to be a mixture of causes in every case, some more predominant than others. Michael Emlett, who is a medical doctor and a biblical counselor, he works at CCEF, which is out of Philadelphia. We've used their materials before. We have some of their materials out in our little booklet rack outside. He wrote in his book, Descriptions and Prescriptions, A Biblical Perspective on Psychiatric Diagnoses and Medication. This is what he wrote. Most psychiatric diagnoses, so you're probably thinking of things like depression or what people call bipolar or OCD or anything like that. Most psychiatric diagnoses reflect a blend of various potential causative factors. So that's what we're saying. There's a blend of factors that cause these things. And just listen to some of the things that he said I have seen contributing to these diagnoses. Inherited biological predisposition. Situations and experiences, effect of significant relationships, exposure to toxins in the environment, patterns of thinking and desire, personal choices and learned responses, and orientation toward or against God, to name a few prominent ones. And within a certain diagnostic category, depression, for example, certain contributing factors may be more prominent than others. And then at the end of the day, this is where we're headed, at the end of the day, the goal is not simply to confirm or condemn a given diagnosis, but to carefully, persistently, lovingly, and biblically bring God's redemption to bear upon people who struggle with the problems encapsulated in a diagnostic description. So what is Dr. Emlett saying? He's saying that depression may have several interrelating, interconnecting factors and causes, and some are more prominent than others in certain cases. But at the end of the day, however a person got there, however a person got to that condition, that experience, the goal now is to biblically, persistently, lovingly, carefully bring God's redemption to bear, to bring what God has done in Jesus Christ, what God is doing in Jesus Christ, or to even some extent what God will do through Jesus Christ to bear. It's to bring God's salvation, God's help to that person. And that's what I want to think about the next 2 weeks. So we've talked about the causes. The next 2 weeks, including today, we're going to talk about the cures, or at least some of the helps. But before we get started on thinking more directly about some of those possible cures for depression, I want you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. And I want to begin with a very important question. And after we think about that question, I want to think about God's redemption. What does that look like holistically? What does God's redemption look like in its totality? Because those two thoughts of what this question is, and then what is God's answer, what does God's redemption look like? We see these in John chapter 5, and they also help us to get started thinking about depression and how God can help us in that situation. So, John chapter 5, just follow along, and let's read together the first 15 verses there. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now there is in Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here, a great number of disabled people used to lie. The blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well? Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." At once, the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was the Sabbath, and so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Now, we want to start with that important question in verse 6. Do you want to be made well? Do you want to get well? Is that a silly question? Well, Jesus asked it, so it can't be a silly question. It's not a silly question. And we need to really ask ourselves, well, why did Jesus say that? It's not a softball question in order to sort of like provide an introduction in order for Jesus to do a miracle. It's a real question that some people need asked. Here you are with your problem. You are depressed. Do you want to get well? You're depressed. Do you want to get well? Now, what do you think? Why do you think Jesus asked this man that question? What are some possible reasons that he would ask that? Can you think of some possibilities? Roger?
Some people that don't want to get well.
Yeah. That's exactly right. Some people don't want to get well because then they see, oh, I'm going to have to take on my normal big responsibilities again, and it's not something I want to do. That's maybe something I'm afraid of. Maybe I'm lazy. Maybe I'm afraid that I'm going to get back into this situation. Whatever. They don't want to get well because of the responsibilities that will follow. What else could there possibly be? Karen? So the question is are you going to do what needs to be done? And some people don't want to do anything for whatever reason. There could be lots of reasons. They don't want to do what it takes. So maybe the man sort of wanted to get better. I mean, he obviously did, but he sort of wanted to get better, but he wasn't making all the use of the means to do that. Or maybe this man had lost all hope of ever getting better. Sometimes that's what happens. The question gets ruled out before it's even asked, as if I can't ever get better. So the question of do I want to get better is an irrelevant question. Those are all common scenarios. Doctors, friends, pastors, counselors, whoever are trying to help someone, sometimes meet with the frustrating situation where the person isn't willing to do some of the things that it takes to get better, for whatever reason. They want to get better, but not really, not enough to do anything about it. So my grandpa, when he was in his 50s, had a heart attack, and afterwards his doctor said, "I need you to do 5 things. 1, stop smoking. 2, stop smoking. 3, stop smoking. 4, quit eating so much red meat. And 5, start exercising." And my grandpa always thought he did pretty well when he did the first 3. The question is are you willing to do something? Are you willing to take some steps? And so people do need to be asked, do you want to get better? Depressed people need asked that question, not in a mean way, not in a harsh way, not in a condemning way, not in a, I already know the answer, you don't really want to, sort of caustic way, but in the way that Jesus asked the question, I have help available, do you want it? I have help available, do you want it? And hopefully the answer will be yes, but the reality is sometimes deep down the answer is going to be no. Perhaps they've learned to live with it. You know, it's a bad situation, but it's their bad situation. They're used to it. They're comfortable in it. Perhaps they've given up hope of ever getting better, and so they rule out the question before they even answer it. Perhaps they're frightened. If I do get better, then I'm going to have to go back to that real life. That's what Roger was talking about, of responsibilities that I don't do now, and that's frightening. Perhaps they'll miss the attention and the sympathy that their condition elicits. And so the first question we need to really begin as we think about the cures, when we're thinking about it, is, do you want to get well? Do I want to be made whole? Nothing is going to get better in you or in them until there is at least some kind of intention in that direction. John 5 teaches us to ask and think about that question. But John chapter 5 also teaches us something about God's redemption that is very helpful, I think, for thinking about this case and this situation of depression. And remember, that's what we are talking about. However they got there, we want to be instruments in the Redeemer's hands. God's redemption is going on. And so we want to bring to that person God's rescue, God's salvation. And so looking at John chapter 5, how do you see that Jesus brought rescue to this man, salvation to this man? I see it in two big ways. What's the first way? It's really easy.
He healed him.
Was this, if Adam and Eve never fell, would this man be born where he couldn't walk? Was this the ideal condition for this man? Was this living the good life? Well, you know, no. This is a bad situation. This is a result of the fall, however it happened. He healed this man in physical healing. And then in verse 14, what do you see there? Jesus didn't just heal him physically, which was definitely a part of the salvation that Jesus was bringing. But what does he do in verse 14? Yeah, challenging him to repent. He's meeting his spiritual needs. So this man's rescue, Jesus' rescue in this man's life, first was physical, and now at the end here, he says, you need to repent. He warns them of the judgment to come. And so now you know the Gospels. This is just one case of many, 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 where how does Jesus come? He comes into the world, and he's bringing light into the darkness, and he's God's agent of salvation. And the most important part of that salvation, the pinnacle, the greatest part, is the cross and the resurrection. He is bringing redemption from the sin's curse, from death, from the separation between man and God, between sinners and God. That's the highlight. But there are also other aspects of this salvation that Jesus brings along the way. There's Jesus' teaching. Jesus' teaching would not by itself have been enough to save anyone. But without his teaching, we would be in a really bad place. That is definitely a part of the salvation that Jesus brought, was to teach. Jesus is the good teacher, and teaching is a part of that salvation. And so into this world of legalism and confusion and lies and unbelief and this confusion about who God is and what he's offering or the relationship that men have, he's bringing the truth. He is the truth. He is the life. And so he's this good teacher that's clearing out the darkness, clearing out the lies, undermining unbelief. He's clearing away the dark. He's clearing away the lies that keep men in bondage. And he's correcting men's thinking about who God is, about who they are, about what salvation is, about what is needed, about what is required, about what has God done. So you can think of the Sermon on the Mount. Think of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus ends with the wise man building his house on the rock. And Jesus is saying, this is wisdom. This is what it means to live wisely for this life and in view of eternity. You listen to my words. And if you keep them, they will save you through that great flood into the next world. So the gospel sees Jesus bringing salvation to man's broken relationship with God through the cross. You see Jesus bringing salvation to man's broken, confused thinking. But you also see Jesus bringing salvation to men's broken bodies and even death. Think of Lazarus or the son of the widow from Nain. All these healings show us Jesus is saying, or Jesus is bringing and showing us that God's salvation is flowing, is going to flow as far as the curse is found. As far as the curse is found. So Jesus doesn't just save men spiritually in John chapter 5. He saves this man physically. He saves him economically. He saves him socially. You think of the 10 lepers that Jesus healed. He healed them physically. But you remember why they were all together. They were all together because they couldn't live with their families. They couldn't live inside of a normal city. They couldn't keep a normal job. And so when Jesus healed them, he not only healed them physically, he healed the relationships in their families. He healed them economically. He healed their poverty. And so now they can go back and rejoin their families and their community. Or you can think of Jesus healing the demoniac who lived in the graves and he cut himself. So he healed that man from Satan's power, and that's part of the salvation that Jesus is bringing. He rescued him from Satan. He rescued him from whatever was going on that was causing him to cut himself. Living in the tombs. And you remember, that man said, oh, I want to go with you. And Jesus said, no, you go back to your town. And you tell everyone what I did. He restored that man to his family and to his community again. Jesus so rescued him from Satan. He rescued him physically. He rescued him socially. He rescued him spiritually. He brought holistic, altogether salvation to this man. Now, that's God's redemption in action. First and most importantly, it is spiritual. It is about that relationship that God and man have. That's the first priority. But it is including or will include all those other aspects that we talked about. Physically, mentally, socially. Like I just said, we sing it this time of the year. He's come to make his blessings known as far as the curse is found. Now, of course, even in all of that, we need to remember what we talked about 2 weeks ago, I think, of the already and the not yet happening. Some of these things are already introduced. Some of these things are ongoing, but yet not experienced completely. But just because something isn't all the way now, doesn't mean that to some extent Jesus isn't starting now. It is holistic. It begins and it finally will be all encompassing. And so we need to keep that in mind, that Jesus doesn't just care about our souls. He came to save our bodies. He came to save us from sickness. He came to save us socially. We're even starting to see a salvation here as we live together in peace and love. That's something that Jesus brought about. And so that's why we can talk about the physical aspects or the physical cures and of depression. We can talk about the intellectual cures, the spiritual cures, because Jesus is a total Savior. He cures us physically, He cures us mentally, He cures us spiritually. And directly or indirectly, He has provided for us and brought us help. And so I hope you realize I'm not diminishing the cross or spiritual matters. I'm saying that God's salvation is total. Through the cross and because of the cross, God's grace comes and will come to all that is broken in us. So with that in mind, we need to talk about just one cure this morning for depression. And again, each of these is going to be part of the whole package, but there's going to be four total. We're only getting to one this morning. And the first is to correct your lifestyle. That's the cure for today. Correct your lifestyle. We talked about last week that stretch that can happen, whether by choice or by God's providence and sovereignty, that stretch that threatens us physically, emotionally, our spiritual well-being. And so we want to talk about some practical points about correcting that lifestyle. And so we have five R's this morning. Five R's. In each case, these are good for someone who is depressed. They are also good for all of us to keep us out of the situation, to give us resiliency in our lifestyle. And so five R's this morning. And the first R is routine. Routine. One of the keys to a balanced, healthy lifestyle is regular routine. Routine is one of the first things that starts to go and starts to fall apart when someone becomes depressed or when they're on their way to depression. And so when their lifestyle falls apart, they become more depressed. And depression is this downward spiral that is self-feeding. And so depressed people often find it difficult to resist being pushed around by their feelings. And I'm not saying that in an unsympathetic way. But when a person feels down, he will often do only what he feels like doing and avoid doing what he doesn't feel like doing. And so there you are, not doing what you should do, and you avoid it, you shrink back. And so now how do you feel when you're not living up to your responsibilities? How do you feel now? What?
Worse.
More guilty. More. So you feel worse and you see the downward spiral. If you're depressed, you don't feel like getting up. So you don't. Or you don't feel like going to sleep. So you don't. You don't feel like working. So you won't. You don't feel like doing your laundry. And you don't feel like doing your devotions. And so you don't. And then how do you feel? Well, you feel guilty. You feel worse. And then the problem is you look at yourself and you say, see, it really is true. I am worthless. I am worthless. And so you feel worse. And now you go down further. Then again, you feel like eating a tub of ice cream. There's probably something physical going on there. You're seeking the hormones from carbs or something. But at the end of the day, when you're looking at the bottom of an ice cream tub that you just ate the whole thing of, trying to feel better, you feel worse. You feel worse. One of the ways doctors diagnose clinical depression is, and this is one of the, they say, this probably needs to be there, is rapid weight loss or weight gain. So you're medicating yourself by food, or you've lost all pleasure in food. Either way, you feel like doing something, and so you do it. Of course, when you're looking at the empty tub of ice cream, you start talking to yourself, I am disgusting. I am worthless. This is gross. I am gross. And you stare and your pants are tighter and now you say, look, this is how I am. I'm really, and you feel worse. We were never meant to live sloppy, just do whatever you feel like right now in the moment lives. Those things promise happiness, but they deliver misery. We can tell ourselves, if I just do this, if I just give into these feelings, I'll feel better, but it almost never works out that way. It gives you misery. Because we're not living then as image bearers of God anymore. Remember, there was an attribute of God that the Corinthians needed to learn when they were messing up the Lord's table so badly. They were all going in front of each other and not thinking about each other, just doing whatever they felt like. And Paul said, you know, our God is a God of order, not of disorder. He's a God who plans what he does and does what he plans. Our God has a purpose and he accomplishes it. And that is the way we were meant to live as image bearers of God. We were meant to have plans, to think about what we wanted to do and then do it, to have a purpose and then to accomplish it. We were made to live that way. That's how we flourish. So Satan and our flesh lies to us and says, that's bondage. But that's freedom. When the train is on the tracks, confined to those two rails, the train is most free. When the train is off the tracks, free to go wherever, it is least free and it is most dangerous. And so what do we need to do? Well, what do you need to do? We need to restore order. Start working on building a routine. That means starting small, and piece by piece, building it back up again. If you really are depressed, you don't start with, I've got to fix my whole life immediately right now. You start with something small to build up, to reverse this downward spiral. And so it doesn't start in the morning. It starts at bedtime. It means you go to bed at a reasonable hour in order that you can wake up at a reasonable hour at a regular time. And then you eat at regular times. And only at regular times. Or having devotions on a set schedule, even if you don't feel like it. We're going to talk about that a little bit later. But even that, it is not, I'm going to do 1 hour every day. It might be, I'm going to do 10 minutes for the next few weeks. Because that's all I can do. I'm trying to turn this around. The point is that you want to get a routine and rebuild a sense of self-control, rebuild a sense of usefulness, a sense of godly confidence that is saying, I'm not worthless, I'm not gross, I'm not living without a purpose, I am doing things. And that glorifies God. It mirrors God, who is a God of order. So that's the first, routine. Number two is relaxation. Jesus said to his disciples, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. If you're driving, or if God has called you to a very difficult, ongoing, stressful lifestyle, either way, we need to find ways of rest to get away. We're going to talk about rest and another R, but here we're doing relaxation. And those are obviously not very far apart, but we need a Sabbath. We need a place to stop working, to relax. The whole created order needed a Sabbath. Not because of the fall. Not because of the fall. But because it was a created, limited thing, and God created it in order to need rest. And on the seventh day, God rested, setting an example. In Israel, everything had a Sabbath. The land had Sabbaths. People had Sabbaths. And so that's where we should start, with a day of a week, one day a week of rest, of relaxation, of not working. Really not working. But honestly, we need to be building in more times of relaxation, or we need some speed bumps in the road to keep us from going so fast, slowing us down. Daily speed bumps, daily slowdowns. What would some daily speed bumps look like, slowing down your life? Well, it might just be some guidelines like no email after 5. I'm just not taking any email after 5. No smartphone near your bed, or no phone at the table. You might think of it like, I'm going to take a daily vacation. What does a daily vacation look like? Well, like, go for a walk. Sit in your chair for 10, 15, 20 minutes. Read. In the summer, sit outside and for 20 minutes and just breathe. Be still and know that I'm God. Slow down. God isn't just glorified when we are doing. He's also glorified when we stop doing and just trust Him. He's going to take care of things. He doesn't need us for every single thing. He doesn't need us at all. So He's glorified when we sit quietly and let Him be in charge. So daily bumps, speed bumps, weekly speed bumps, like going to church, like going on a date, maybe just having coffee, or going to the state park and taking a hike. Quarterly speed bumps, so every 3 months. That might be looking like taking a whole day off, and a whole day, extra day off, and going to the park, getting outside, walking, just relaxing. And then annual speed bumps would be a vacation. No emails. No phone. No work. Unless someone is dying, to really unstring the bow. And to do nothing but what is enjoyable and good and strengthening. We need that. Not because we're fallen, but because we're just created, limited. Our God goes without rest. He doesn't sleep or slumber. But you know what? That's not you. It's not us. So one cure for depression is relaxation. And it might just be an extended vacation along with a lot of other vacations, daily vacations. Well, if you won't do that, or if you just say you can't do that, then you know what? That really is indicative of something spiritual going on. There is some confusion and lies there. Why do you need to sit down with someone, pastor or friend or a spouse or someone, you need to sit down with someone and get to the bottom of why you think you are so absolutely vital. Why do you think you are God? Or what God are you serving? The real God delights in the welfare of His servants, the well-being of His servants. Idols never delight in the well-being of their servants. Idols only insist on more. They are never satisfied. They never say what Jesus said, that woman did what she could. They always say, I want more. I demand more. And so you need to ask yourself, or you need to sit down with someone and talk to someone about what is going on spiritually, because this idol that you are worshiping doesn't love you, and you need to repent of worshiping it. So that's the second R, is relaxation. The third is recreation, and just by that we mean exercise. Exercise. Again, so I just want to say, what right do we have to talk about exercise in church? Well, God made our bodies. God made our bodies with certain needs, and He gives us certain wisdom. So moderate physical exercise does a couple of things that really help in depression. One, when you're exercising and taking care of your body, you are accomplishing something. You are doing something good. You are taking care of the body that God has given you. And that's good. It gives you a healthy sense of accomplishment. I'm not talking about pride, but I am saying with a conscience that commends you instead of condemning you. So Number two, it releases hormones that make us feel good. It's God's little reward system for taking care of your body. Three, it increases your brain's plasticity, which that just means exercise helps your brain change. When you're in depression, part of it is this physical reality that your brain and all of its thinking patterns and the way it's operating is really stuck in a rut. It just is going down the same thing, and it's getting worse and worse, and your brain is actually killing itself. But exercise actually helps your brain form new connections, creates new synapses. It releases chemicals that actually cause your neurons to grow and to flourish. And the result is that your spirit can be lifted. You can start to think new thoughts. It gets your brain out of the rut. Now, it's not going to do it all by itself, but it will help. It will help. So exercise is like gardening on your brain. Loosens up the soil, put some air in there, some water in there. It helps some growth again. That's the third. Fourth is rest. Again, what I'm talking about here is sleep. Sleep. Are you getting the sleep that you need? Are you getting less and less? I won't go into much detail here. You can Google good sleep hygiene. And what you'll find is how to create an environment that's better to sleep in, how to create some habits that make it easier to sleep well. And after you have Googled good sleep hygiene, ask the Lord to give you good sleep. Throw your cares on Him. Cast your anxieties on Him. Those problems, let them be His problem for the night. The Lord says that He gives His loved ones sleep. Sleep is a good gift from God. And so when you're Googling good sleep hygiene, pray, Lord, help me to sleep. The fifth R is, and the last R is, reprioritize. Reprioritize. So get your wife, your husband, your pastor, your friend, sit down with them, or just really sit down with yourself, if you can be objective about this. Sit down with yourself and have a real serious conversation about how you can reduce, in what ways can you reduce your commitments and obligations, or at least reprioritize them, reorder them. Maybe you don't need to do so much. Again, I want to refer back to that heart question that I said. You need to ask, why do you think you're so vital? Maybe you really need to come to terms with your limitations. Maybe you need to really trust the Lord with that, whatever that situation is, and just let Him deal with it. Maybe only one thing is needful. So Martha, Martha, quit being so worried about everything, so much, so many things. Sometimes your friends or your family or your pastor might be able to give you the insight and perspective you need to see yourself and your situation more clearly. We all get locked in and we think this is the way it has to be. I've got to do this, or there is no other options. And we get locked into that, and maybe that's just not true. So maybe we need someone to help us see life more clearly. Maybe you need to realize that God isn't piling all this on you. Maybe you are piling it all on you. The promise is that God will not give us more than we can bear. The promise is not that in our sinfulness we won't pile on ourselves more than we can bear. And so part of that salvation is then for Jesus to come by through our friends, through the Holy Spirit, and just take some of the burdens off of us. And we reprioritize. We say, you know what, I need to do this first. But this other thing, it's really not as important as I've been making it out to be. So we're out of time. So the five R's, routine, relaxation, recreation, rest, and reprioritize. Next week, we're going to get to the three other cures, but we're dismissed for now.